The Lord has given us a morning without rain, and for this we are grateful. Amen. Indeed. To believe in Jesus Christ is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To come to Christ at all, in any meaningful sense of the word, means to come to a person who has come back from the dead, physically, tangibly, and recognizably. You will hear many people in our era who will tell you that believing in Jesus is a matter of simply assuming in your heart that he was a pretty good guy. You will hear people talk about Jesus, and when you hear them describe him, sometimes you think, well, maybe they're talking about someone I haven't known, because it's sort of someone they've made up in their minds. The name of Jesus is spoken in our culture a lot. But on Easter Sunday especially, Resurrection Sunday, it is very important for us to understand that to believe in Jesus Christ at all is to believe in the risen Lord, back from the dead. It's not the same as saying, I agree with his teachings. It's not the same as saying, I like what he stood for. It is saying, he came back from the dead, and though I do not understand it, I will purposely put my mind into that reality, and I will let my full weight down on who he is. On his person. I will trust him entirely. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ. You're coming to a person who has come back from the dead and who is at large. It's a funny thing to say it that way, but it's true. And if a person asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? How is it that you are a Christian? One way to say it is, I discovered Jesus Christ came back from the dead and he's at large. He's actually working today. His mind and his spirit are at work now, right now, calling people, speaking to people, drawing them. They cannot get him out of their minds. Some of you perhaps are in that headspace right now. And though you try, you can't get him out of your mind. If you're here this morning and you've tried to get him out of your mind and you can't get him out of your mind, the time you spend here will not help to get him out of your mind. Amen. I heard that amen out there. That's good. What I'd like to do is spend a little bit of time this morning looking at John chapter 20 together. John's Gospel chapter 20. And we're going to do the entire chapter. Nervous laughter was heard throughout the crowd. People huddled together for warmth. But we have to work tomorrow. Did I hear that? Now, come on. John's gospel, believe it or not, in fact, all the gospels, were meant to be taken in rather large chunks. And so I'm going to resist my tendency, and all preachers have a tendency to get down and want to look at each individual tree in the forest, but that's not what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the entire chapter. There are four scenes in John chapter 20, resurrection morning, from John the Apostle's perspective. There are four scenes here, and then there is a challenge at the end. And when you realize that's what he's getting at, you build a large picture. A multi-textured picture of what it was like on that morning, because it was confusing, it was agonizing. These people did not have a sunrise service. They had a sunrise mystery, and they were filled with grief left over from losing their best friend and having all of their hopes dashed. Truly, the cross was not simply the end of the Lord Jesus' physical life in this age, but also the end of all of the hopes and the aspirations and the joys of his disciples, because they really thought all was lost, though he had told them otherwise. And it becomes a paradigm for living the Christian life to know that at times when you feel all is lost, that is exactly the moment in which you are being most like a disciple and you say, but I will trust anyway. It's a paradigm for understanding this. To be a believer is to live in hope, in a sense, against hope. It is to live out the reality of a miracle. And so these brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, who we will be with in eternity, who experienced this first morning, thank you for the sun, Lord. Is that not awesome? That means I can preach longer. These brothers and sisters experienced the absolute depths followed by the glory. And when we are in the depths of whatever it is God has ordained that we should face, as believers, we look past that to what the Lord is doing. So watch how in John 20, these things take place. Now, one of the last people to see Jesus's body was Mary Magdalene. She was there when they were burying him. She was there first thing in the morning on Sunday morning to continue the burial process, which they had apparently not finished on the previous Friday. And so she arrives early in the morning. Now, if you know the gospel accounts, you know that the different accounts say it from different perspectives. We know there were other women also and so on. But that's not John's point. John wants to talk about Magdalene, and so he will just mention her and so on. So let's have a look at what happens. Now, I'll tell you what's going to happen, then I'll tell you what happens, and I'll tell you what happened, and then we'll be done. What's going to happen is you're going to see the tomb is going to say something. The tomb is going to say something. It's going to say something to Magdalene. It's going to say something to John. It's going to say something to Peter. And then Jesus is going to say something, and he's going to say it to Magdalene. He's going to reorient her as to what's going on. And then Jesus is going to meet with the disciples, probably both men and women, though oftentimes we think it's just the men, but probably the brothers and sisters were together. And he's going to breathe life into them on the first evening of the resurrection. And then he's going to, the last scene is a scene in which he deals with the skepticism of one of his men who wasn't there for the evening service. And then John sums it all up in the last couple of verses. So watch how it works. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran back. She came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus has loved. This is John's way of referring to himself in his own writing. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. And he said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple as well, and they were going to the tomb. They were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. John always, it's nice that he points that out, and I'm sure Peter appreciates it all through eternity. And came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he didn't go in. So John, who's young, he's probably a teenager. John arrives first. He stops, he stoops, he looks in. There would have been a shelf cut on the inside of the limestone caves. They still have them over there. If you visit over there, you can see how the burial caves were carved. And you can walk in, you can stoop over a little bit, walk in. There's a shelf in there where they would lay the body. And he stoops and he looks in, but he doesn't go in. Peter, typical of Peter, brushes right past him, goes on in there. Verse 6, Simon Peter, therefore, came following him, another note that he was behind him, entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, the Lord's head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and he believed. Very interesting. For as yet they did not understand the resurrection? No. I mean, it's true that they didn't understand that yet, but it says, as yet they didn't understand the scripture. They didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So then the disciples went away to their own homes. Now, meanwhile, they had left Mary. We'll pick her up again here in just a moment because she's probably coming back behind them. They're running back and forth from Jerusalem, the city, or from Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Bethany if they were staying there. So they're running back and forth, and they left her kind of back behind them as they run. Then they leave. Then she's standing there as they leave. They're just so confused. They just walk right by her. She's standing there. We'll pick that up in a moment. But notice what the tomb says. What the tomb says is something happened here. You have to think about it. That's what happens. Mary comes and she's amazed by this. She immediately assumes they stole the body. Nobody assumed the resurrection. None of the disciples, none of the men or the women assumed the resurrection. Though the women were the first ones to see the risen Lord, nobody assumed the resurrection until they saw him. Even though he told them that this would happen, they didn't assume it. Mary comes and she's shocked. She makes the wrong assumption. All is lost. Now it's worse. Now not only is all lost, but now the body is lost. We can't even honor his body. So she goes back weeping. They've stolen the Lord's body. Peter's getting up. He probably would take his sword with him because lopping off people's body parts is something he does from time to time. I don't know if he took his, doesn't say that, but I, you know, if I'm Peter, I'm kind of upset about this. And I'm running to the tomb, and John says, I'm running faster than you. Thank you, John. And so they get there. Now, again, the tomb speaks to these men. Silently, powerfully, the empty tomb says, something happened here, and you have got to think about it. The amazing thing is that if they'd really stolen the body, they would not have left the grave closed. That's why John puts this in. John tells us more about this, by the way, than any of the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers highlight different aspects of this on purpose, but John tells us what it looked like on the inside of the tomb. And he says the grave clothes were lying there, and then the face cloth, which was a cloth that they wrapped around the face of the deceased and tied it at the bottom so his jaw would not drop open. And it was its own cloth that they used for that. And the implication in the original is that this material was laying there as if he had come right straight through it. It was laying there as if the person in it had simply disappeared. And the face cloth, the word that's used for folded up or rolled up or whatever by itself, is a word that's used for carefully folding something. This is not grave robbers. And that's why John puts it in here, because Mary says they stole the body, but she didn't go look. She just saw the tomb was open. She made the assumption that the body was stolen. Peter and John come. They look. They see something mysterious, and they begin to wrestle. What in the world has taken place here? Now, in the meantime, Jesus is actually standing there watching it. He's in the garden. He's watching all this take place, watching people come and go, and thinking, will they never catch on? The angels that the women see ask the same question. And the angels that Mary sees. Jesus is watching all this. What does the tomb say? The empty tomb says something happened here. To find out about it, what you must do is turn to the scriptures and listen to the testimony. Because you see, that's what John writes back. And he writes this in the 80s or the 90s. He's towards the end of his life and he remembers it vividly. And he writes back at that time, we didn't understand, not simply the resurrection, we didn't understand the scriptures. Something has happened. Only the scriptures will give us the direction. Put your mind in there and say, Lord, something has really happened. I cannot explain it. I can't explain anything. It's a mystery. Life and death are mysteries, and we make up myths in order to explain them when God has actually spoken. He says, I've created you, and your life is on loan. We make up anything besides believing that. Life is a mystery. And this first Easter morning was a huge mystery to these men because the empty tomb spoke volumes and did not answer their questions. It raised questions. And it says, John believed. What did John believe? Well, we don't know. He began to put it together, apparently. But it wasn't until that night when the Lord Jesus stood in front of the men and the women and he said, touch me, it's really me, that it really sank in, even to John. But what happened was apparently John, when he looked in there, because only he knew what was going on in his own mind, he's the author here, and only he knew what was going on in his own mind, apparently he saw the empty tomb, began to realize there's something mysterious, something powerful, something out of my control. Later, he interprets it, if I had known the scriptures better, I would have known what was going on. But at the time, he says, I think, maybe, perhaps, I'm starting to put the dots together, starting to connect the dots. You know, my friend, you might be in that headspace as a person who's starting to connect the dots about who God really is and about what life is really about. And it may be because the empty tomb has spoken. I certainly hope it's because the empty tomb has spoken. May I give a piece of advice? If you want more answers, turn to the Scriptures. If you want more answers about what life is really about, turn to the Scriptures. So the tomb speaks, and it leaves them in a mystery. It leaves them in a sense of bewilderment. John is beginning to figure it out, but I'll bet you they didn't talk much on the way back to Bethany or wherever they were staying. And they didn't stop and talk to the women who were on their way there, or Mary, who was standing there weeping, because they themselves were in a state of wondering. Listen, faith, my friends, is not something that simply comes easily all the time. There is a struggle. There is a sense in which I'm putting it together, but I haven't put it together completely. Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to know which direction to go. Give me the words, Lord. Pressing in is extremely important. That's what these people were doing, and that's why Jesus did not interrupt them. He did not interrupt them. I'm a dad. I'm a granddad. I see my little ones, my big ones and my little ones, and I think, well, you know, if there's anything in my power that would alleviate suffering or confusion, I just step right in and fix it. And I find that my Heavenly Father doesn't do that. When the tomb spoke, he didn't fix. He let it soak in. He let the process of faith, the struggle for faith, transpire. He did not rescue, though it was, of course, a huge rescue, but at the moment, he did not step in and alleviate all the stress and make it all go away. He said, no, you've got to think. You have got to pray. You have got to lean into this reality. You have got to struggle with this for a while before I'm going to lift it off. That's hard for us to understand. And sometimes even the Lord will not allow us to alleviate the suffering of another person we love because he's at work, or even our own suffering. The paradigm for understanding the Christian life is this morning. And it includes mystery. The tomb spoke, but it left some very heavy unanswered questions. The next scene is Mary Magdalene. As the men have left, Magdalene is standing there. She is weeping outside the tomb. She stooped, looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. Now, they were there when John and Peter stuck their heads in and went in there, and the angels were there. And the angel said, shh, don't show yourself to these guys. The Lord said not to. These guys have to stew for a while. Okay. Mary comes in. The Lord says, you can show yourself to Mary. So they did. Boing. There they are. Men in bright clothing. Mary sees this, and she sees these guys, and she says, where did you put him? It's an interesting thing. She doesn't say, how come these two guys in white suits are here? She doesn't care. She doesn't care about angels. She's looking for the Lord. And that's just something to remember. Don't bother with angels. You're looking for the Lord. Angels are cool. You're going to see plenty of them. Eventually, we're going to be interacting with them constantly for all of eternity. There's plenty of time to get to know about angels. Who you need now is the Lord. And what happened is Mary stuck her head in there. She said, where have you put him? And they asked her the great questions, of course. Woman, why are you weeping? It's not disrespectful to call a woman woman. It was just the way that they were addressed. It's actually a respectful greeting. Woman, why are you weeping? Well, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And then she turned around. They must have like looked over her shoulder. You know, she looks at them. They're looking past her. Both of them looking right past her. And so she thinks, oh, is there somebody behind me? She turns around and there's the Lord standing there, whom she doesn't recognize. By the way, the reason that they did not recognize Jesus, two reasons, and this happens consistently. One is because he didn't want them to recognize him. He wanted to ask her the same question the angels did. He wanted her to think before he revealed himself. He wanted her to think about what she was really looking for. Who are you really seeking? What do you think you're doing? He wanted that to happen, so he didn't let them know right off the bat. He kept them from recognizing him. But there's another thing, too, and that is he probably looked a lot better than the last time they saw him. Have you ever had a friend that you haven't seen in a while, and they look better or sometimes not better, but you look at them and you think to yourself, is that you? Have you ever had that happen? Of course you have. I've actually had friends who got born again in the period of time in which I was absent, which is sobering for a minister, and then I meet them in some other context, and it's like, wow, it's almost as if there is a whole new aura about them. They're like another person. It's like they are their own sister. They are their own brother. There's this goodness, this thing. They just look differently. And you look at them. Is that you? Well, I'm convinced there's something of that here. And that's why they did not recognize him immediately, because he came back and he did not look like he had just been crucified 3 days previous. Though he shows them the scars, he probably looked better than they had seen him look in a long time. And so they looked at him and it was like, is that really you? Well, she doesn't recognize him right away. And he says same thing. Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'm going to go pick him up. Yeah, right, Mary. I'll go pick him up and I'll drag him to someplace. The two questions, of course, once you realize who's saying them, the two questions are very meaningful. Why are you weeping? I want you to think about that. Weeping isn't a sin. Grief is not a sin. But he wants her to think about why she's weeping. And who are you really looking for? Is it the Jesus of the age in which you've known him, or is it the Jesus who's risen? That's what he's asking her. Who are you really looking for? Are you looking for a person you've known as the teacher, the person that you've known up to this time, or are you looking for the person he said he really was? Who are you really looking for? A lot of people are looking for Jesus as a teacher, as a dispenser of wisdom. And of course, he's all of that, but he's infinitely more. He's the Lord of the universe. He has come back from the dead. Many people are willing to settle for weeping and looking for a teacher. Jesus will not let Mary settle for that. And that's why he asks her these questions instead of rushing in and drying her tears and saying it's going to be okay. He knows it's going to be okay. That's why he doesn't have to stop the process of the growth of her faith. He knows it's going to be okay, so he doesn't have to stop the process. In fact, he encourages the process. And she weeps some more, and she's probably looking around, where did you put him? I'll go get him. And he says her name, which isn't actually Mary. It's Miriam, which is, in English, it's Mary. But it's Miriam in Aramaic. And the way he says it, and suddenly she realizes it's him. She said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Exactly. See? Now, this is part of why he says what he says to her. Rabboni, which is wonderful. I mean, it's a wonderful thing for her to call him, but she doesn't say Lord. And he doesn't take offense. He's not upset about it. But he knows that what she's doing at this time, because what she does is either falls at his feet, probably fell at his feet. It says in Matthew 28, this is what the other women did when they saw him. Fell at his feet and grabbed hold of his feet. It was what you would do to someone that you respected. Some people think maybe she just jumped on him and grabbed him around the neck and held on like, I'm not going to let you go. But that would have been pretty inappropriate in those days. We do that kind of thing in the Western culture, you know, but they didn't do that very much. She probably fell at his feet, grabbed his feet. But whatever the case, she's thinking, I've got you back. I'm not letting you go. It will be like it was before. And he is saying, no, it's never going to be like it was before, but it is going to be better. Jesus said, stop clinging to me. He's not upset with her. And he doesn't say, don't touch me. It's the idea of don't grab on to me. I'm not going anywhere. I'll be here. And you don't need to grab on to me. He says, I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm going to my Father. I'm ascending to my Father. By the way, if you have an NIV, it says, I haven't yet gone back to the Father. But the literal is better. It is ascended. And there's a technicality to it where he rises officially to the Father's presence. It's important. In Acts, you can read about it in Acts 1. So he says, I'm on my way. I'm in the process of ascending. You go to my brothers. You go back and you tell them. Well, Lord, why don't you tell them? Because I want them to hear it from you. I want your lips to say it. I want them to hear you and I want them to say, I think you're crazy. And that's exactly what they did say. I want them to hear you say, Jesus is risen, Jesus is Lord, and I want them to look at you like this and say, what? You're kidding. You believe that? He says, because in that process, I challenge their faith. It's an interesting thing because that's exactly what he still does. to this very day, he uses you and me to say that, to look like fools. I hate looking like a fool. Is there any way to do this without looking like a fool? No. Because the miracle is so amazing that when you tell people Jesus came back from the dead and he's really spoken to my heart and I know who he is, they do look at you at first like you're crazy. You go do that. You tell him, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's focusing on the relationship that they now have with God as Father, just like he has because of what he did at the cross. She's saying, I want you in this age. I want you right here. I want to touch you. I want to hug you. I want to hear the sound of your voice. I want something with skin on. Now, help me. And he's saying, I know how you feel, but I got something better. He's saying, I'm not coming into this age the way you think I am. I'm calling you into the next age. I'm changing your orientation. And that's what he does with her. The tomb speaks. And then when he speaks to Mary, he changes her orientation from you've got to be here right now, Lord, to I belong somewhere else myself. I belong in the next age. I have a new relationship with God because of what Jesus did. Next scene, he meets everybody, maybe in the upper room. We kind of assume this, but someplace in the evening on that day, verse 19, she had gone, told them. They didn't believe. We know that from Luke 24. The women came and told the brothers about it. The brothers didn't believe them. So Jesus shows up, and the women looked at the men and said, neener, neener. If there's a Greek phrase, neener, neener, it would be there. And he says to the men, peace be with you, to everybody. Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, because they're looking at him going, you look great. What happened? He says, it's really me. Is it really you, Lord? Yeah, look at the scars. It's really me. Wow. In Luke, it says that he ate, actually. The disciples, therefore, rejoiced when they saw the Lord. That's got to be a total understatement. He said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It's not just rejoicing. It's not just about you having a wonderful sense of resurrection. I'm actually sending you to do something. Look at this scene now. The resurrection now moves out of the realm of simply something that's happened. Now it moves into the realm of something that is experienced by the individual who comes to Christ and realizes God has called me to represent him. Look at what he says. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. When he said this, he breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. There's a lot of ink spilt on this. I'm not going to go into all the different stuff about it. I only want to make one point, and you will see it very clearly. Jesus was sent under the Holy Spirit's guidance constantly. He lived his life as a complete human. He only did what the Spirit told him to do. Every miracle he did was done by the Spirit's power. And he said, I have lived this way as an example. Now I purchased your soul. You belong to me. I'm going to send my mind, my Holy Spirit into you, and you're going to go under the same anointing that I had. It doesn't mean you're going to do the same things he did because you're not him, but you will do the things he wants done. And the whole point here is now that he's risen, he sends forth the Spirit. And remember this, the Spirit is the one who says, you are forgiven. When the Holy Spirit enters your life, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters your life, he simply washes you clean. You are completely and totally forgiven, and you have the authority based on God's word to tell someone else that they also are forgiven in the exact same way. This is an amazing reality. It's why we're called the kingdom of priests. Used to be just a small number of people could do this, to say you're really forgiven. Now any believer can preach the gospel and tell a person if they give their life to Christ, they can actually be forgiven forever. No wonder this spread like wildfire, and it still is. So, scene three, he breathes life. By the way, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Genesis 2:7, where it says he created Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed life into him, same Greek word. Jesus breathed into them. And I am convinced it's an acted parable, and it was completely fulfilled and begun to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But at this point, they received from him this sense of, oh my goodness, brand new life. Resurrection life. This man is alive. He breathes on them. He says, take this life right now. I am alive. I cannot ever be killed. I'm giving you this. Boom. Take this life. That's amazing. That's amazing. Final scene. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas Didymus wasn't there. His friends told him, oh, you should have been there. Don't you hate that? Oh, you should have been there. And it makes you kind of frustrated. Well, I wasn't there, okay? So I wasn't there. So call me unspiritual, all right? Well, that's Thomas. And he was skeptical. They were all skeptical. And Jesus let him be skeptical for a whole week, which would have been a pretty long week, don't you think, for Thomas? And for everybody else. As the Lord let it just soak in, he just let it soak in. Thomas, the following week, the Lord reappears, and Thomas is there, and he says, Thomas, come here. And whenever I tell this story, I love this story because I know everyone backed away from Thomas as soon as Jesus showed up. Everybody's there, and it's like, wow, isn't it awesome? You know, and Jesus shows up, and he says, peace be with you. And they look at him, they're going, oh, my goodness. And they just kind of, you know, back away. And there's Thomas. He says, Thomas, come here. Because Thomas had made this bold statement, I am a skeptic. I want to see with my eyes and touch with my hands, and until I do, I will not believe. He didn't say I can't. He said I won't. And by the way, it's a huge difference. If you're a person who says I can't believe, let me say to you, I don't believe you. I think you can. And I think you won't. And I think we should be honest about that. The situation is that Thomas says, I will not believe. Jesus says, put your fingers right here. Look at what's going on. Thomas is rebuked. Of course, it's a mild rebuke, but he's rebuked. And he says the words of faith, my Lord and my God. When you've said that, you have come to Christ. My Lord and my God. He believed he came back from the dead. He is his Lord. He is his God. He is going to worship him. Then you know you've come to Christ. Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Thomas, it is good to use your senses, but you're using the wrong ones. Thomas says, I want to see and touch. Jesus says, you will not see and touch. But what did he mean when he said, blessed are those who didn't see but believed? He was appealing to a different sense, the sense of hearing. See, people come to Jesus not by seeing and touching, but they do come by hearing. They hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They hear somebody say, my life was changed by Jesus Christ. And something speaks to them and they say, that could be true. And that's the Spirit using that. He does not appear usually. He doesn't appear to people to convince them. What he does is he speaks to them. He uses hearing. That's why Jesus always said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not he who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hearing is one of those interesting things that you can't turn off. You can shut your eyes, but you can't shut your ears, though you would like to sometimes. Wouldn't you like to? So you get earplugs. And they don't work as well as you want. You can still hear stuff through earplugs. So people go, la, 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 right? You ever watch kids? They put their hands over their ears. Don't tell me, don't tell me. La, 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 la. I'm not listening, I'm not listening. What? It's because it's hard to close the ears. That's what happens. The Spirit of God speaks and people hear. They hear audible testimony. They hear God's word. And the Holy Spirit uses that sense. And people say, well, I've got to see and I've got to touch. And the Lord says, no, you're hearing plenty. The eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is, the scriptures themselves, the long list in the millions of people who affirm the risen Lord and who say, you know what? I haven't seen him physically, but I know he has spoken to me. He has healed me. He has touched me. Jesus said, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And what he's talking about is what will happen all through the history of this world until the end of this age, when people hear about Jesus. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we write books. This is why we make tapes and CDs, and why it's so important for you to sit down at a coffee shop and talk to a friend sometimes, to hear it from your voice, to hear another human being say, Jesus Christ has changed my life. God is real. That has immense power, just the audible voice saying that. Angels and humans and God are the three beings that can speak. And he uses it. He uses speech. He uses words. That's the sense that he's using to bring people to Christ today. And he tells Thomas, Thomas, you should have trusted me. You should have trusted your friends. And you should have known the scriptures. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So four scenes, all the way through the chapter. And then finally, John says himself, verses 30 and 31, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So much that I just got the best in those, the material that I would that would move your thoughts in this direction, the material I wanted you to hear. There was just so much more to tell. Editing was the big problem. I had so much. But this is enough. This is ample. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. You can see some words here, some eyewitness testimony. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Boom. And John closes the chapter. Resurrection Day, bringing people from simply the evidence of the tomb, and there's plenty of evidence. Don't let anybody tell you there's not enough evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There's tons. If you don't want to see it, that's up to you. If you've decided not to know it, that's up to you. I can't argue you in. Nobody can. There's plenty of evidence. The tomb shows the evidence. The eyewitness testimony from Mary Magdalene. The eyewitness testimony from over 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These people died rather than give up the reality of what they'd seen. In John, 1 John, the first couple of verses of his letter, 1 John, he says, same author, he says, this is what we touched, what we saw, what we heard. Peter says, we did not make this up. This is reality. So on Resurrection Day, we all, as Christians, and maybe even some folks who haven't given their lives to Christ yet, are challenged to trust that which we hear from the scriptures and from the eyewitnesses. We are challenged to live out our lives in that reality today. We learn some things about this. We learn, first of all, that obviously life doesn't end here. Some people hope it ends here. They are living as though there is no afterlife. That is a huge mistake. Life does not end here. And since life doesn't end here, my friend, how we live here really needs to change sometimes. If you know that your life's not going to end here, you will change how you live. You will adjust to an eternal perspective. We learn that clearly from the Lord Jesus. And he says this essentially to Magdalene. Magdalene, it's not about this age anymore. It's about the next one. Life doesn't end here. We also learn that believing is a verb and not a noun. It's not something you have like a possession. It's something you do with your brain, something you do with your mind. In John's gospel, he never uses the word faith as a noun. It's always a verb. It's always a verb. Believe. Believe. Jesus said to Thomas, stop being a skeptic. Stop not believing and start believing. Faith, believing is a verb. It's something you do with your mind. And finally, to live by resurrection life begins right now. We learn that from here. That's why he breathed on him. He said, from now on, you actually are going to live forever. This body's going to go away. You'll get another one, but you're going to live forever. Resurrection life is something you live in. That's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's why consistently we are told, live out the life that God has given you. Do not let the world tell you how to think and how to be. When you trust Jesus Christ, my friend, you are trusting someone personal. You're trusting a person who's come back from the dead. That's why he insists he's speaking to you. That's why he insists that you trust his character and take literally and seriously what he says and what he can do. He says, I want you to see the number of people who've been changed by faith in me. And I want you to take their word for it, and I want you to listen to the scriptures. Now, we've listened to the scriptures, just some of them. I mean, I could be here all day, and you know it. What I'd like to see is a show of hands of people who say, without doubt, I know Jesus Christ has changed my life. The risen Lord has really changed me. Raise your hands. Amen?
Amen.
Now, some of you who were wondering when you came here, do you see all those hands? Do you know what that is? That's testimony. That's testimony to the truth of this. Until the Lord returns, we bear witness of resurrection life 24/7. We live in it constantly. We look forward to dying, as odd as that sounds. And we see our life as an uninterrupted communion with Him into and through eternity. If you can't see that, give your life to Christ today. There's no better day than Easter Sunday to open your heart up and give your life to the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and consider where you are with the Lord. You may be a Christian who has forgotten about resurrection life being a verb. This is not a static possession. This is a way of life. It is a way of experience. It is a walk in the Spirit of God in which daily we know that we don't live our lives by ourselves. We always live it with the Lord Jesus at all times. And perhaps things have set into your heart and your mind that have made you far more aware of this age than of the age to come, and you've forgotten that death in this life isn't the end at all. It's not even a bump in the road for you as a Christian. And perhaps the Lord is expanding that in your heart. Do business with Him on that level and say, Lord, would you please readjust my thinking to resurrection thinking, resurrection life. Maybe you're not a Christian. You came this morning wondering about it. Here's what you need to do to be a Christian. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to say, I want to believe. There's plenty of evidence and testimony. But you have to say to Him, Lord, would you please enter my life? Would you please forgive me of my sins? I know that I am a sinner, and I know that my doubt is my own responsibility. I have decided to doubt, and now I don't want to anymore. Would you please take my life? I believe you. I trust you. I have no idea about the details of how this all happened, but I do trust you. Would you please take my life? Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Breathe your life into me like you do to your disciples. You are my Lord and you are my God from this day forward. The Lord will answer that prayer. Let us pray for you. If you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ today, I want to be a Christian, I want to live forever. Or you're a person who's here this morning and you're saying, I need to rededicate my life to the Lord. I need this to be a fresh day for me. Father God, we thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, though you do not always show us visually things. We would love to be able to touch you. But we thank you for your word. We thank you for your voice in our minds and in our hearts, calling us by the soul, reaching into our souls and calling us. And I pray for those wrestling even now, wondering about that prayer, wanting it to be theirs, that you would pull them in, that you would work in their souls as you have in ours. Father, we ask as a church and as Christians, individually and corporately as a body, teach us to live out the truth of the resurrection. We trust you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.